Hello, everyone, and welcome back to our Bible class, Beyond the Veil. This is a study where we are considering the tabernacle, the temple, and the significance of the glory of God's presence. Today, we are in Lesson 19 as we consider we are the temple of God. You know, when you think back and you consider the role the temple held under the Old Covenant, it should really come as a sobering and inspiring thought to read that today we as God's people are called the temple of God. What does that mean? What's it mean to be called the temple of God? That's what we're going to look at today. I want to start just by perhaps summarizing what the temple represented to God's people long ago. When they saw the tabernacle, when they saw the temple, what did it represent? What were they to see through that temple and that tabernacle? You know, you might say that it was a place of worship. They would come and they bring their offerings and their sacrifices. You might say that the tabernacle and the temple represented the very holiness of God. It was different from all other places, and it was set apart with rules and expectations, and you were to respect those rules and respect those boundaries. But you know, the reason that the tabernacle and the temple was so holy and was seen as so holy is because really when you saw the tabernacle and you saw the temple, those places represented God's presence among his people. Now they knew, they knew, Solomon even acknowledged it when the temple was constructed. God didn't leave heaven to just dwell in this tent. God didn't leave the throne of heaven to dwell in the canvas tent, to dwell in the stone temple. No, and so when God dwelling there was not about that his physical residency was tied to that building. All the temples in the world couldn't contain God. It was more of this relationship that was established, this covenant relationship between God and his people, and that tabernacle and that temple and the Ark of the Covenant found therein, it was to remind the people that God is with us and God is among us. And if God is with us, we have his favor, we have his guidance, we have his truth, his instruction. We know that we are his people and he is our God. This covenant reminder there is there, the reminder of the promises they made with one another. God's glory is there. God's glory was shown. And so it was just this reminder of God's special presence among his people. That's what you think of when you think of the temple. That's what you think of when you think of the tabernacle. A representation of God's glorious presence among his people. And everything that meant. The favor, the teaching, the guidance, the protection, the blessings, all of that all together. Well, there are several verses in the New Testament that teach that today God's people are the temple of God. We're called the temple of God. Let's look at these verses. Let's look at these verses and see if we can't come up with some conclusions as to what this might mean. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16 and 17, Paul says, "Do you not know that you are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells among you? If any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, and that is what you are." Well, here Paul is talking to the church at Corinth. And he's calling them a temple of God. The greater context is he's talking about being careful what you build upon, what foundation you build upon, and be careful how you build it. There were many people who had given their time and their labor to help build the church in Corinth, to help establish and strengthen that congregation there in Corinth. And Paul calls them there a temple of God, and the Spirit dwells among them. It is a reminder that as a local congregation, they needed to be careful to preserve and protect and to strengthen the unity that they had with one another, to continue to build on the foundation that had been laid. We see in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 and 20, Paul says, "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body." Here, Paul seems to be speaking more to the individual, that your body, not the local congregation, not the church universal, all saved people. No, your physical body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. And the greater context is talking about sexual sin and joining to another through fornication or adultery. There is a sense of great urgency Paul is striving to in this chapter by talking about be pure. Be pure in your actions and pure in your heart. Realize that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, and what you do in your body matters. No, I think sometimes we overpush the point about being careful what you eat and careful with what you drink and pushing that Paul is saying here you really need to exercise and only eat green vegetables. The greater point he's talking about is that God has bought you with a price and you belong to God, so don't go giving your life or your body to someone else. Don't do things in your body that would dishonor and the glory of God who has purchased you through the blood of his own son. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, we read in verse 16, Paul says, "What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." I think this is a similar thought to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, where what Paul is teaching here is the necessary conclusion in the mind of his people, the necessary measures that must be made in order to keep yourself separate from the world. You can't belong to God in idols. You can't worship God in the world. You can't be a friend of the world and a friend of God. And so if you belong to God, you must purely and wholly devote your life to God. I mean, you imagine, as we have studied in this class thus far, what happens when you have a temple that is devoted to Jehovah God, and yet you're worshiping false gods, idols, inside of that temple. That's blasphemous. You can't even imagine how horrible that would be. Well, Paul says, you are a temple. You are the temple of the living God. Don't go worshiping idols in the world. Don't use your tongue or your minds or your lives to worship false gods in this world. And you think, well, I don't worship false gods. I don't worship Baals. I haven't built any altars to the Asherah. I don't worship any false deities. Well, you notice the first phrase here in verse 16, what agreement has the temple of God with idols? You know, idols are much more than just carvings of wood to false gods. There are some who have made their lives all about their money, and they find their protection and their security and their happiness and wealth. To them, their God is their wealth. There are some who beauty is their God, and so they do everything they can to look as beautiful as possible. They're always looking in the mirror. They're always trying to carry a certain appearance about themselves with their clothes and their products, because to them, what is most important is how they look. It has become an idol to them. For others, it's success. For some, it's their jobs. For some, it's relationships. Idols are much more than just wooden carvings. Idols are anything in your life that's more important to you. The sin of idolatry is not the sin of wooden statues. The sin of idolatry is the sin of misplaced allegiance or affection. You're giving to other things which you ought to only give to God. And so here, Paul is calling again to the brethren at Corinth, look, you are a temple of the living God. Don't you go giving your lives to someone else, to anything else. You serve and you worship God alone. And so he is calling for a separation from the world. Don't conform to the world. Think of that Romans 12. Don't conform to the world. Nope. You give your heart and your mind to God, purely and solely to God. He is the one you worship. He is the one that you follow. Well, here's another passage in the book of 1 Peter chapter 2. Notice here what Peter describes in interesting language in verse 4 and 5. He says that we as God's people are coming to him as a living stone rejected by men, but choice and the precious in the sight of God. You also as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Jesus is that living stone. Jesus is a living stone, the cornerstone, first laid upon which would be built this spiritual house, built not by rocks, not by stones you're going to find out in the wilderness. Nope, built by the lives and the hearts of his people. He calls us living stones. And we together Christians across the world, Christians across time, from the first century, from thousands of years have passed, we together are building up this spiritual house. And again, remember, when the temple was constructed, one of the titles for the temple was the house of God. Peter says, here, we make up this house. We are this house. Well, what's that mean? Well, look at the end of verse 5. In this house, we worship God. In this house, we offer up our worship, our lives, as this acceptable, pleasing sacrifice, an offering to the Lord. Again, we think of languages like Romans 12, that you offer your lives, a living sacrifice to God. And so here you find that language again, that we are building up the spiritual house. We are the temple. And then one more would be Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 through 22, when Paul says that you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Same thought again. Jesus is that cornerstone, that important measuring stone. The first stone that is laid, and every other stone is cut and measured by it. He is that foundation. He is the most important piece in this temple. Everything goes and measures and looks to this stone. And this holy temple is built, again, not by bricks and mortar, but by the lives, the hearts, the souls of God's people. And together, we grow and are built into this dwelling place of God. It seems to be talking here again, like Peter was talking about, not one local congregation, no, not Campbell Road or any other East Side, West Side Church of Christ anywhere. No, this is God's people. God's people across times, across the world. When they give their lives to Jesus Christ, they are offering themselves as a stone to be placed to help build up and strengthen this amazing house, this amazing temple, this amazing dwelling place of the Lord. We're going to come back to, in a couple minutes, what all this means about being the temple of God. And what this all should signify from all these passages. But I want to kind of go on the tangent for a moment, just for a moment, and take us down a thought that is relevant through these sections. I'm sure you've noticed it as we've read several of these verses. When you talk about being a dwelling place of God, what is connected to this is the dwelling of the Spirit, and the Spirit being in you, or God dwelling in you. And so one of the thoughts that's prevalent through this kind of a discussion is the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Does the Spirit dwell within us today? What does it mean to talk about the indwelling of the Holy Spirit? And how do you know if the Spirit is dwelling within you? I think there's a couple things to begin with, to bear in mind. Two helpful thoughts on this idea of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, and the Spirit dwelling within you. It's a common thought. It is a well-known thought religiously about the Spirit dwelling within you. But sometimes what it means and how we go about trying to explain it can just be real confusing. So let's do what we can to diffuse the confusion and to just dwell on the thoughts that we can know for sure. Dwell on things we know for sure. So here's a couple of things that can be helpful. Number one is realize the indwelling is not exclusive to the Holy Spirit. In other words, when we read through the New Testament, the Holy Spirit is not the only one, and it's not the only thing to have said that dwells within us. For instance, 1 John 4, verse 15, John writes, "Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him." And so we read that God abides in us, God the Father. Well, in Galatians 2, verse 20, it says that Christ lives in me. God is in us. Christ is in us. John writes 2 John 2 and verse 2 that the truth abides in us. And so it's not just that the Holy Spirit is the only one or the only thing that dwells within us. There's a lot of things that are said to abide or dwell within us. Secondly, what helps us is understanding how this word dwell is used and what it means. You know, when we think of the word dwell, we think to live there. You know, I dwell in this house at this address, and so I am in that house. But it's used other ways in the New Testament. And so in Revelation 2, verse 13, Jesus says, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast my name and did not deny my faith even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. You notice that? Where Satan dwells. Well, did Satan dwell in that city? Was that his home? Was that his base? Did he have a house in that city? No. No, it seems to be talking about more of this idea of an influence. Satan's influence was strong and prevalent. And you see that by the fact that Antipas was killed. A faithful of God was killed. You see the same sort of usage in Romans 7 and verse 17 and in verse 20, where Paul says, so now no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which indwells me. But if I am doing the very thing which I do not wish, I'm no longer the one doing it, but the sin which dwells in me. Well, what's he talking about here? Does sin actually live inside of me? Is inside my body sin living in there? No. It's talking about the sin which has influenced me. The sin which influenced and affected my thinking or my action. That's not, and Paul says in verse 17, it's not me that's doing it, but my life has been influenced and changed and shaped by sin. And so when we read about the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, it seems quite clear that he's not talking about the Spirit literally living inside of me any more than Jesus is living actually inside my body, or that God is literally taking up dwelling inside my body. He's talking more about the influence of. I'm sure you've heard the phrase before, I see a lot of your parent in you. Maybe you hear the phrase before, I see a lot of your dad in you. I see a lot of them in you. I see a lot of your mother in you. Well, does that mean that your parents are living inside of you? No, that's ridiculous. Of course not. No. What it means is it's a way of saying, I see your parents' influence through the way that you live. Maybe it's a behavior. Maybe it's a quirk of yours. Maybe it's a character or a trait. Maybe it's the way that you speak. Maybe it's just your kindness. I see the influence of your parents through the way that you live. And so to say the Spirit dwells in you, in other words, it's to say that your life has been influenced by the Spirit, by God. In other words, I can see God in you through the way that you live. Well, how does this happen? Look at Ezekiel 36, and I think this further clarifies what we're talking about here. In Ezekiel 36, verse 27, the context seems to clarify for us that we're not talking about some kind of miraculous event here. The Spirit's inside of me, and he's whispering to me, or prompting me, or moving me in different ways. None of the fanciful thoughts that are shared by some today. No, what's promised here in Ezekiel 36, verse 27, seems to be talking more about a heart that is shaped and molded into conformity to God's will and God's ways. Look again, Ezekiel 36, verse 27, and I will put my Spirit within you to what end? How will you know? For what purpose? And cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. The indwelling of the Spirit is not some kind of a miraculous power. It's not some kind of a miraculous feeling, but it's more about the moral behavior, about a people who have learned about and are shaped or molded about God's law, shaped and molded to follow God's rules. That's what it's more about, a people who are influenced by God and becoming more and more like him. Let's answer the question then, how does the Spirit dwell within us? How does the Spirit dwell in us? Well, we find a passage like Ephesians 3, verses 14 through 17, which says, for this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, for whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, He will go on to say, may be able to know and fully comprehend the love of Christ. How does Christ dwell within us? Through faith. Christ dwells in your hearts through faith. Do you see that there in that section? Do you see it clear as day? Christ dwells in us through faith. Well, how do we get faith today? How does one come to believe? Well, faith is the understanding and the reasoning of the evidence that God has given to us. Specifically, as Paul would say in Romans 10, verse 17, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ, by God's words. And so here's what it means. When I have read and heard the word of God and what it says about God or Jesus, and I listen with an open and honest heart, I come to have faith. Faith in God. I believe these words to be true. And if I believe in God and I believe in his words, then I will take his word seriously and I will put it into action in my life. What God has asked me to do, I'm going to do it. And so I'm acting out. It's the acting out of faith and obedience to the words of truth. And so my life has been influenced by God through his words. When I believe them, I change my living because of them. And in changing my life and doing what God commands of me, others can say, you know, I see something different in you. I see a change in you. I'm seeing Christ and God in you. I hear it and I believe it. And in believing it, I follow it. I put it into action in my life. I make changes in my life. And thus, I could say, God's dwelling in me. Christ is dwelling in me. The Spirit who reveals and shares the message of truth, these words of truth, he is living in me every day as I am taking in these words and allowing them to shape and mold and change my life, that I may more and more become like him, become like Jesus. Paul illustrates this through his teachings to the brethren at Ephesus and the brethren at Colossae in Ephesians 5:19. In Colossians 3 and verse 16, these are parallel passages. Both talk about being filled and dwelled with the Spirit and the Word. Notice what he says. He says, number one, to be filled with the Spirit in Ephesians 5, 18 and 19. Colossians 3 and verse 16, he says, let the Word of Christ richly dwell within you. To one, he says, be filled with the Spirit. To other, be filled with the Word. He says that to both of them, you're going to be speaking to each other or teaching one another. And the method, the means of speaking or teaching to one another is through our singing. The psalms and hymns and spiritual songs that we sing together and worship. And as we sing them, they're sung not merely just with our lips. That's a key element. But also here, it's in your hearts. It's sincere, it's genuine, it's in your hearts, and it's directed to God. Psalms of praise to the Lord. So here's what he says. Connect the thoughts here. Both of these thoughts are talking about being filled or dwelled with the Spirit of God and the Word that he has revealed. So how does the Spirit dwell within us? How can we be influenced by God so that others will see us? Well, by faith, which comes from the Bible. When I believe and act on these words, my life is changed. I have been influenced by God as his words are in me and changing me. He is in me and I am becoming more and more like him. That's what he's talking about here. As the word is dwelling within me, as I'm listening to the words of the Spirit, as I'm believing them and obeying them and teaching these words, pouring them forth from my lips in worship, and songs with thankfulness to God. It should be evidence to all, not only in that local congregation. It should be all evidence to all who see that this life that I am living is following a different pattern. Is being changed and molded and shaped into a different mold, into a different image, into a different person, that this person, that I am becoming more and more like someone else, like Jesus. And when they see a different kind of love, when they see a different kind of grace, when they see people who respond at times of crisis different than the world, when they see someone who treats their enemies, who spit on their face and curse them and hurt them, when they see someone who responds with love and grace, when they see someone who doesn't just follow the trend and the mold of the world, but rather they speak the truth, and they follow the truth, and they are committed to holy living, even at the cost of losing friends or losing their jobs, they're seeing something different. They're seeing God in us. No, it's not about some kind of a miraculous feeling or power, miraculous power, spiritual gifts. None of that's what it's about. This is about a person who has been influenced by the Spirit through the words he has revealed. And as we let these words into our lives more and more and more, we're going to be becoming like Jesus. You might ask the question, well, how can I know the Spirit's in me then? If that is the case, how can I know that the Spirit is in us? If Paul says that we are a dwelling place of God through the Spirit, how can I know the Spirit's in me? Well, look at what Jesus said in Matthew 12, verse 33 and 34. He says, either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For the tree is known by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you being evil speak what is good? For the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. And so Jesus makes it clear, you will know a tree by its fruit. In fact, twice in Matthew 7, Jesus will say, you'll know people by their deeds, by their fruit. Our fruit are our words and deeds. Our words and deeds that come from within. Matthew 12 makes that clear, that from within these things come out of us. Good deeds, good words come from a good and a godly heart. Well, Paul teaches in Galatians chapter 5, beginning verse 16, he says, walk by the Spirit and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desires against the Spirit and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. But if you are led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. He tells people about the deeds of the flesh. He identifies them. You know you're living out, being led by the flesh, when you see these things in your life, verses 19 to 21. But he says in verse 22, the fruit, the demonstration, the words and actions that start in here, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against things. These things, there's no such law. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. You see what he's saying here? How do you know that the Spirit is in us? Well, take a look at your fruit. Am I bearing the fruit of the Spirit? Am I following the example of God? Is there love in me? Do I see the demonstration of love? In fact, knows that from 1 John 4. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. Make that connection there. How do we know that he's in us? How do we know that the Spirit is in us, that the Spirit dwells in us? Well, look what he says. Do you love others? Do you love others in your life? Because that's a fruit of the Spirit. That's a fruit of God. God loves others. And so I know that he is in me. I know that my life is being influenced by God when I'm bearing his fruit. Do you see any fruit of love in your life? How about kindness? How about joy? How about patience? How about self-control? That's the idea. You take those lists that he's talking about here, and he's saying you will know that God is influencing your life, that he is in you, that his words have been written on your heart and are changing you. When you take an inventory of the fruit from your life, the things you say and the things you do, and what you see are the very fruits that are produced by God. The fruits you find in Galatians 5, verse 6. But the things I'm saying and the things I'm doing, do others see God in me? Do they see the evidence and the working of God in my life? We kind of went off on a big tangent here. Let's circle back as we conclude this study. What does it mean to be called a temple of God? To say that we are the temple of God? Well, in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul says that we need, as a temple of God, to make sure that we are building on the right foundations, not tearing anything down, not tearing down what others have built. So to be the temple of God, especially perhaps as a focus for local congregations, we are not about destroying. We are not about dividing. We are not about dissolving. We're not about fighting. We are about preserving unity together as a congregation. Unity of the Spirit, unity in the bond of peace. And 1 Corinthians 6, similar to 2 Corinthians 6, as a temple of God, we are preserving the purity, a pure devotion to God as our true and only God, the one that we worship. We don't give our lives to idols. We don't give our lives to false gods. We don't give our worship to anything or anyone other than God himself. And so we are pure in our actions. We are sincere in our worship. We are protecting our daily lives to make sure that we seek whatever it is that we are looking for. Salvation, security, happiness, contentment, all from God himself. We are the temple of God. And thus, as that temple, we represent God to the world. But we also are a people who pour forth genuine worship to him. 1 Peter 2 helps remind us of that. That in the temple of God, we are bringing our offerings as a living stones to God who dwells within us. And so we are a people who worship and praise him. We are a people who pour forth genuine, heartfelt worship. Not just Sunday worship as a local congregation. Every day we are offering our lives in obedience and submission to his will. What's it mean to be a temple of God? Well, represent God before the world. God made us in his image in Genesis 1, and that image was corrupted by sin. Stay away from sin. Keep away from sinful living. Be holy, be pure, be righteous. Seek his favor. Worship him and him alone. Give your thoughts and your minds every day, submitting to his will. As local congregations or as individual Christians, make your very life about glorifying God. Everything that you do, whether you eat or you drink, Paul would say in 1 Corinthians 10, that you do all to the glory of God. Think about what a difference that would make today. I am called a temple of God. In my life, I can point others to who God is. I can show others the importance of God's presence in my life. And so today, I'm going to honor and glorify God through the way that I live. What a difference that would make in our lives. Thank you so much for studying along with me. We have a few more lessons in our class. And so come back, study along with us. If you have any questions or comments, please post them below. I'd love to hear from you. Have a wonderful day. And I look forward to studying again with you soon.